We are looking at the next covenant in the Word of God. Now, we've looked at already the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. And the second one we looked at last week was the covenant between God and Noah and his descendants. And this week, the next significant covenant in the Bible is the covenant between God and Abraham. So we're looking at the covenant between God and Abraham, and this is such an important covenant that I won't be able to get through it in one go. So we'll need a couple of weeks at least to get through this so that you understand how important this agreement that God made with Abraham is and how Abraham is associated with us and what we have to do with him. So this morning we're just looking at a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. We have a fair bit to get through, so let's look and see what the Lord has for us. Genesis 15, 5, it says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning as we once again look into your word. We thank you for preserving it perfectly for us. We thank you that we can hold it within our hands and we have the freedom to use it, Lord, and to learn from it, Lord, that our lives may become more like your only begotten Son, that we may be more and more made into his image day by day, that we might be a blessing to the people around us, that we might glorify you. And Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would be open to your truth, your Spirit would be working within us, helping us to understand what you would have us to learn. I thank you once again for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. What would you do if you were a really wealthy person? One of the most wealthiest people in Melbourne, let's say. Okay? One of the most wealthiest people in Melbourne. And you got a message from God, and God said, I want you to pack up everything you've got. I want you to pack up your businesses, pack up all the people, pack up your family, and I want you to head out to somewhere remote.
Broken Hill,
Nullarbor Plain. Anywhere else that you can think of, but that's a remote location that you probably wouldn't want to move to if you were set up nicely in the city over here. Sorry? Wollert, yeah, thank you very much. He knows I live in Wollert, that's why. All right. Well, this thing happened to Abraham, okay? Abraham was one of the most wealthiest individuals in Mesopotamia 2,000 years before Jesus was born. So we're talking 4,000 years ago now. We're looking at that particular time period. So he's one of the wealthiest people. The Bible says he had more than 300 servants. Picture it, 300 people that were just serving him. He had numerous amounts of cattle, livestock. The guy was loaded, but he was a godly man, the Bible said. So at 2,000 years ago, this man with his wife Sarai, and mind you, his name wasn't, and you'll notice in the actual, as we read, his name wasn't Abraham. It was simply Abram. A-B-R-A-M. And the reason it was Abram and not Abraham is that God changed his name later. So we're going to find out about that next week. But Abram was a wealthy individual, and he was about 75 years old. Now, when you reach 75 years of old, you're not looking at making any big trips in life, are you? And you're not looking at having a seascape change or a landscape change or any type of change once you get to 75. I mean, you've done it. He's reached the pinnacle of where he is, you know what I mean, of life. He was well-established. He was influential, I'm assuming, in his country. But he had no children of his own. And he gets a message from God. And God said, listen, I want you to take a trip. I want you to pack up everything you've got. You know, your thousands of cattle and your thousands of sheep. I want you to take your 300 servants and we'll pack up all your family, all your belongings. I want you to leave your house, your friends, family, whatever else you've got over here. And I want you to travel about 1,200 kilometres to a place I'm going to show you. And by the way, if you do that, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. What do you do? What would you do? Well, you go, of course. You go. You say, honey, pack up the caravan. We're making a move. So you pack up all your stuff, your family, your servants, your livestock, you empty your bank accounts. And you say, all right, let's make a move. And traveling at about, so the first trip he takes is about halfway, right? Halfway to where he has to go, to a place called Haran. And it's about 640 kilometres. How fast do you reckon you can travel with sheep and goats? And they're not moving by plane, that's for sure. So how fast do you reckon you can travel at that sort of speed with people and everything like that? It's probably about 6Ks an hour, roughly. It's about walking speed. So it takes about 1 month to get halfway, which is where he makes a pit stop over there. And then he had to go the rest of the way later on. So it's a full month of travelling. That's a commitment. Most of us, when we go for a flight, I know some people have gone for flights overseas recently, and they're looking at 14 and 20-hour flights, and they say, I don't want to do that. Now, this guy travelled with all of his belongings for 1 month and then another month after that. You know something? There are decisions that people make sometimes in their lives that change the entire course of their life. One decision makes sometimes a massive difference. I mean, we make thousands of decisions every day, but there are some critical decisions that we make that not only change our lives, but change the lives of people around us as well. And this is what happened to Abraham. His decision to follow what God said, when God said, I want you to move to a place you got no idea about, but don't worry, just trust me. I've got a place marked out for you, which I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to make you a man with an innumerable number of descendants. His decision to obey that command of God was so significant. That choice was so momentous that it not only changed his life, but changed the life and the history of the entire globe for thousands and thousands of years, and we're still feeling it today. Most of you would know that from him descended not only the Jews, but all the Arabs. And he is the father, or who is called the father of three biggest religions in the world. Okay? They all call him their father. Okay? From the point of view that most of them are descended from him in a physical sense. Okay? Or have some connection to him. So what he did changed the course of history simply by saying, yes, God, all right, I'll do what you want me to do. His decision 4,000 years ago is one of the reasons that we're sitting in these seats today. The Western governments of the world are founded upon the Old Testament laws that are based on his descendants. And this is the reason why we Gentiles have been included in the plan of salvation, because of a promise that was made to him that long ago. Today we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Let's start with Genesis chapter 12. Turn with Genesis chapter 12 with me, and we'll read from verses 1 to 4 as we look at how this story starts off. Now, I'm not just going to go straight to the covenant. I want to give you a bit of a background as to what's been happening and how we got to where God makes a covenant with Abraham. So the story begins essentially in chapter 12, where God calls Abraham. It's a bit like God calling Noah. Remember the story of Noah? God said to Noah, start building an ark, mate, because I'm going to flood the whole earth. Okay? And Noah said, yes, I'll do that. In a similar sort of way, God comes to Abraham and God says to him, I want you to do something. Genesis 12:1 says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he had departed out of Haran. So God calls Abraham out of his country of birth at the age of 75 to a new place hundreds of kilometres away and makes him some promises. Now he starts off with Ur, okay? He started off in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, okay? And he worked his way toward a place called Canaan that we know as Canaan, okay? Or Israel now, okay? And look at the promises that God makes to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation with blessings, and I will make your name famous. Did he deliver on that? I think so. He would make him a channel of blessings for others. I think the answer to that one is yes too. And we'll find out a bit more about that later on. He says he will be with him by blessing him, by blessing those who bless him and cursing those who curse him. In other words, I'm going to back you up and I'm going to curse those and be against those who are against you. And then finally, in him will all the families of the entire earth be blessed. Now, you might say to yourself, if you're Abraham, well, how is that going to work? How are you going to use me to bless every family in the entire world? Anyway, so Abraham left, okay, which is about halfway, like I said, on the way of the land to Canaan, because he'd gone there halfway. And his entire household and his nephew Lot with household as well. And he only left with these promises. Didn't leave with any particular, with a deposit, down payment or anything like that. He left simply because God promised these things to him. But once they arrived at their destination, turn with me to 13:9, Genesis 13:9. Actually, before we read chapter 13:9, think of this for a moment. Abraham left simply on a promise. Simply on a promise. He uprooted his whole life, his whole family, and actually was going to a place he knew nothing about, simply because God told him to do it. Yeah, there's a lesson in there for us. There's a huge lesson. And the lesson is this: obedience toward God should never depend on knowing all of the details. We should never expect that God's going to give us every part of the plan or the details when he says to us, Brother so-and-so or Frank, I want you to go and speak to that person about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to know all of the details around their life. I don't need to know all of anything else. If God tells you to do something, and you read that in his word, don't expect to know all the gaps. Don't expect to understand all the details about everything. God rarely gives us all the details. But when God asks us to do something, it shouldn't be that we come to God and we say, oh, by the way, listen, you've forgotten to explain A, B, C, and D, so therefore, listen, I'm going to give it a break here. I mean, how much information did Abraham have? That much in detail. I want you to go from here to there. I want you to start moving. None of us knows everything. Actually, hands up, anyone know everything? No? No, none of you? Okay. So I'm not the only one then. None of us knows everything, right? But we all know something, don't we? None of us knows everything, but we all know something. And it's the something that makes the difference with how we are to live our lives. A lot of people hold back on obeying God because I don't know enough detail over here. I'm not mature enough as a Christian. Yeah, I've only been a Christian for, 15 years. God hasn't taught me that yet. So therefore, I won't do A, B, and C because he hasn't told me about D, E, and F yet. What we should do, what we do should never be dependent upon what we don't know. but what we know. When it comes to the Bible, there are plenty of commands and principles you're going to find in it. And most people readily admit they don't know a lot about it. None of us knows the Bible completely. None of us. I mean, I've been studying the Bible for 25 odd years and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface, to be honest with you. It's something you can study for the rest of your life and you still won't have a complete handle on it. God will continue to teach you through it and you'll learn something new. That's the amazing thing about this book. You can study your whole life. In fact, you can study multiple lifetimes and you still won't consume it. Most of us don't know the Bible well enough. And so that's why that God says we are called to read it and study it. But we should seek to obey the things that we already know. For those are the things that we will be judged on. Do you understand that, don't you? God won't judge you. God won't say to you, you know, well done, thy good and faithful servant, if you knew things but didn't bother to actually do them. I tell people often, and they say to me, I want to read the Bible and I'm in a habit of reading the Bible. And I said, yes, but are you implementing the Bible? Are you actually doing it? Because it's much more important to actually obey it than it is to learn it, than it is to actually read it. It's a bit like reading the rules of the road, okay, and saying, I'm studying my book here every day about what I should do as the road rules, but then you get out in the road and you drive on the right-hand side. It doesn't make sense, does it? Why do you bother to study the rules of the road if not to actually follow the rules of the road? And so the Bible's the same. It's more important for us to actually obey than it is to read. But don't let that ever be an excuse for you not to read and not to study, because that's the first command God gives us. But God gives the command to study and to read the Bible in order to obey it and let it transform our lives. So Abraham simply obeyed God. He simply, when God said to him, I want you to go, Abraham had enough faith in God to say, God, I don't need the full picture, but I know you. I trust you and your character. So you know something, God? I've got a clue what's going to come tomorrow, but I'm going to do what you tell me to do because I trust you. That's what faith is. Faith is actually not knowing the full picture, but trusting in who God is, that he's telling you the truth, to trust his word enough that you actually would obey it rather than your own logic and experience, because our experience is this much. And God's got a lot of more experience than we do. So I think it's an important lesson for us to learn that Abraham showed great faith, but we should be inspired by the faith that he showed. Now, once Abraham got to his destination, though, it says that, you'll notice that in the last passage you read, it said that he left his country and his nephew Lot left as well. So Lot was pretty wealthy in his own right. And I don't know the exact reason why Lot went together with him. They always had a very close relationship and they were uncle and nephew. But Lot had his own servants and animals and resources and whatever. So they went together. And what happened was when they arrived at their destination where God had told them to go, something bad happened. There started to be conflict between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. And they're fighting over because they're all in one big place and they were mingling all of that sort of stuff. And some of Lot's servants were upset with some of Abraham's servants and your sheep went onto my area over here and your cow ate my carrots and all this sort of stuff. And so they started to argue. Now let's look at verse 9 in Genesis chapter 13. Look at what Abraham says to his nephew Lot. He says to him, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Okay? So Abraham found himself, as soon as he arrives at the place where God had told him to go, up with a problem. He could have actually said, you know something? God told me to come here, not you. And you're my nephew, by the way. I'm superior over you. You go over there. He didn't. This is the faith that this man actually has. Instead, Abraham offered Lot whatever part that he wanted. He said to him, you look, you take whatever you want. I'll just go, and if you go that way, I'll go this way. If you go that way, I'll go the other way. He gave him the first choice. And Lot chose, and he looked, and the Bible says that he chose the fertile ground toward Jordan. And it's the same place roughly where Jordan is today. He looked at that and he said, mate, it looks way better for my all my sheep and goats and cattle and whatever it is. I'm going to take that one over there. So he chooses the best part for himself, which shows that it was very generous on Abraham's part, because it meant that he would have automatically lost the best part of the land. But instead, he said, no, you take the first choice. You know, his faith in God's promises must have been so good, so strong, that he believed that whatever Lot chose, that God was always still going to come through for him and fulfill the promise that he made to him. God would still come through with his promise. There's another lesson, important lesson there for us as well. Now, sometimes, have you noticed this? When you try to obey the Lord, when you make a commitment and you say, all right, Lord, I've got you. You know something? I haven't been obeying in this particular area over here, and I've been wrong. And so you say, God, I'm going to do it. And you obey. And then something happens. It doesn't go all sweet. It doesn't end all nicely. You start having problems. And you say, God, I thought that if I obeyed, you were going to give me A, B, C, and D. And instead, I'm having problems over here. Well, Abraham had the same situation, you see. Abraham obeyed. He'd travelled for a couple of months. He'd uprooted his whole family, got to the place where he wanted to go. And then his nephew and his nephews and his servants start fighting over land and stuff like that. He'd got a decision to make. Sometimes even in the midst of obeying the Lord, difficult situations can arise, can't they? Following God does not guarantee that we live lives that are hassle-free. In fact, the devil will at every turn try to actually thwart your obedience to God. He doesn't want you obeying God. He wants you to actually not obey God. Because the first thing he knows is if you start obeying God and then you find difficulty with it, something comes against you, the likelihood is you're going to blame God. And you're going to say, nah, it's not working for me. You're going to turn back the other way. The devil would want you to be in that position every time you choose to follow God. Because following God, brothers and sisters, is never an easy road. Not only when we choose to follow God are we actually 99% of the time going against what the world wants us to do, but it's 100% of the time against what the devil wants us to do. So we find opposition normally coming from two angles, not just one. That's why it's easier to be a non-believer in this world than it is to be a believer. The devil's not going to fight against people who are choosing to go his way already. He's not going to make life difficult for them. And the world's not going to make life difficult for them either, because they're all going in the same direction. Why would they? It's a lot easier to follow the sheep going in the same direction or go with the flow of the fish. But when you have to start turning around and going the other way and God says, I want you to go that way instead, that's when life becomes more difficult. Abraham could simply have told Lot, get into line, will you? Get your guys into line and stop messing around over here. I want you to go over there. He didn't. Instead, he actually chose, even though he was the elder, to give the preference to his nephew. He chose to be a blessing to his nephew. when we have difficult circumstances that come into our lives, and if I ask you now, do you have a difficult circumstance in your life that might be linked to serving God or doing the right thing? And you feel to yourself, you know something, I've done the right thing, but that person's been really nasty to me. There's a few ways you can handle it. You can run away, which is what the majority of people end up doing. They run away from any type of resistance or obstacle. They can fight and argue and cause division and problems, or you can choose to be a blessing and choose to show grace and patience and love. You can choose to be like Abraham, who was a blessing to his nephew Lot. As the children of God, we've been called to be a blessing to those people around us, even to the ones who persecute us. What did Jesus teach?
Love your enemies.
He said, love your enemy, exactly right. He told us to love our enemies, to pray for them, to do good to them, which is something the world cannot understand. And something the world can't do. Because the only person who can do that is the person who's received that grace from God to do it. And the only people in this world who've received that type of grace are the ones who have actually are following Jesus. Ask yourself this morning, is there a difficult situation that I'm experiencing where I can be a blessing to the other person? When I can show forgiveness and love and grace, even if they are against me? That's something that you can answer between you and God. But that's an important lesson for us to understand ourselves. Let's continue. Now it seems that there was a witness to what Abraham had just done. See, what Abraham had just done had shown the type of heart that God has. And he was watching this process the whole time. And look at verse 14 of chapter 13. It says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. It's a lovely promise to hear from God, isn't it? God reassured him. He says, don't worry. All right, I've got you covered. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. I want you to look north, south, east, and west. As far as you can see, this is all yours. So then in response to that, the Bible says that Abraham moves to a place called Hebron. He sets an altar there and begins to worship God in that place. In chapter 14, we find that after Lot had moved to close to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that place, don't you? You know it because the Bible speaks about it in a very negative type of light. It speaks about the sin that was happening in those cities was so great that God had to come down and destroy those cities. That's how much the evil had reached. Lot had chosen to move close to those cities, and he actually got closer and closer and closer until he actually became one of the city leaders. You'll know the story. But anyway, the story goes in chapter 14 that a number of kings got together because the Middle East in that time and the Mesopotamia was made up a whole lot of different kings, as much of the world was. And the Bible says that a number of kings on one side got together and they wanted to fight a number of kings on the other side. And it said that the king of Sodom was in league with the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, the king of Bela, and the king of Zoar. And it said that they got together and they were defending themselves or fighting against another group of kings at that particular time. And guess what? They lost. They lost big time. And the Bible says that those other kings, you know when you win a battle, you have the right to go and sack whatever you win. You have the right to ransack it, which means you take everything you want and you go. Well, guess who was living in Sodom? Lot. So guess who got caught up in the middle of the whole thing? Lot and his family and everything else that he owned. And the Bible says that in that particular chapter, it said that they took him away. These kings took Lot, his family, all his goods, everything, they just took him away. So a servant goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, just to let you know, there's been a huge battle over there and the people from Sodom and Gomorrah lost. Sodom's been sacked. And they've taken your nephew as well with all of his stuff and family, and they've gone. And they're heading out back to where they've come from. So when Abraham hears this, he immediately springs into action. He takes 300 of his trained servants, so men who could use a sword, right? And he goes and tracks them down. He goes chasing after these guys to get back his nephew and his family. And it says that he actually defeated them. He actually chased them until he caught them. He defeated them. And the Bible says that he won back Lot and all his possessions. That's interesting, isn't it? For a man of 75 years of age, he's gone after and he's actually engaged in war against other kings. So it looks as if even at 75 years of age, he wasn't one to back down from a fight, this guy. But especially if it meant the safety of his loved ones. Do you think he might have had an extra spring in his step and confidence in his decision to go and rescue Lot, despite the danger, because of a promise that was at the back of his mind? Of course he did. He knew that God's promise was going to come true, even if he went to win back his nephew and he risked his own life. He knew that God was with him every step of the way. That's what gave him such incredible confidence to be able to do that. He still would have experienced the fear of running into battle, I'm assuming, against an alliance of kings. But he was confident in the promises of God. He knew that God would not allow his death to break the promise that he had made to Abraham. Let's see the result. Look at verse 17 in chapter 14. So Abraham wins this thing convincingly. He saves his nephew. He wins them back. The king of Sodom says, thank you very much for helping rescuing my people and my goods as well. And in verse 17 it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And look at this, which is interesting. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, so this king of Salem comes out of nowhere. Who is this guy, this king, that just comes out and says, God's blessing you, or whatever. And it says he's a priest as well. It says that he brought bread and wine, sits down at a meal together with Abraham, and he declares Abraham had been saved by God in all this particular thing. Abraham then chooses to give him 10% of everything he owned. Now, this king is actually listed in the list of kings. So in that chapter, all the kings that went to war, this king wasn't part of them, wasn't included even in them. What was he doing all of a sudden arriving in this particular place? This king comes out of nowhere, blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of whatever he owns. Who was this person? Well, believe it or not, the New Testament explains who this person is, right? The New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, gives an explanation of who this Melchizedek was. So it says there, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually." Now, you know, verse 1 and 2 tell us we're talking about the same guy here, right? It's verse 3 that's the mind-blowing verse here. Because it tells us that this person, not only was he calls him the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness, but he's a priest to Almighty God. And it says that this guy didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, didn't have any descent, wasn't descended from anyone. He had no beginning of days, no end of days, but he was like the Son of God, and he abideth the priest continually. You know, there's only one who is like the Son of God. Jesus. The Son of God. Amen. The Son of God actually had come down and shared a meal with Abraham after he rescued his nephew, which I find absolutely like mind-blowing. There's only one that has no beginning, no end, because every angel in existence has a beginning. There's only one who has no beginning and no end. There's only one who has no father and no mother. There is only one, and that's God himself. And this was the Son of God here who came down. Remember, I've explained this to you in the past, that the Son of God has always played the part of interacting with man throughout the history of man. Whether it was the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and they could hear his footsteps walking with them, whether it was that flaming bush that spoke to Moses, whether it was whatever visions people had, it was the Son of God that they were looking at. Who is God? The Son. This same Son of God who had that meal with Abraham is the same after 2,000 years that was born of a virgin called Mary and would come to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, the same Son of God. This is what we call a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, of thing. He wasn't Jesus back then. He hadn't been born of a woman then. He just came and showed himself. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. In other words, a physical appearance of the Son of God in the world before he was born in a place called Bethlehem. We also know that Jesus is described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was also described as a priest and high priest to God. He stands before God, God the Father, continually as a high priest for our benefit, pleading with God. You know the priests, what they used to do in the Old Testament? They used to offer the sacrifices, didn't they? So they used to offer the sacrifices on the altar, and that was to be payment for the sin or the covering of sin for people. Only the priests could do that. So they stood between God and man, and they were the only ones authorized to actually offer sacrifice to God and pray on behalf of the people. Well, guess what Jesus does? Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on a cross. And the Bible says that he is now our high priest. And he stands before God the Father and us, and he pleads for our case. The Bible calls him our advocate, which means another word for lawyer. And you know what he does? When we sin, when something goes wrong with us, we don't walk according to God's ways, and we do. The Bible says that all he's got to do is show those marks on his hands. All he's got to do is show those and say that sin's been paid for. He continually intercedes for us before God. That's the Lord we serve. He didn't just
go to the cross and rise again on the third day and then say, now it's all your headache. He didn't do that. The Bible says that he continues to intercede for us night and day. This is why when you're saved, when you're genuinely saved, you will never ever be lost. Because it's not up to our ability or our efforts to keep the salvation that he won for us. It's in his hands. He keeps us saved. Turn to Genesis chapter 15 with me. The Son of God went and visited Abraham. Abraham recognized who he was. After Abraham, what's one of the interesting points for you? Abraham rescued his nephew Lot, and Jesus came to rescue us. You understand that, don't you? Because the Bible says that we'd all been taken captive by the devil. Every one of us could not escape with our own power. But just as Abraham chased those kings down and defeated them by the grace of God, the Bible says that Jesus came and God chased us down and defeated the devil. By Jesus going to a cross and rising again on the third day, he defeated him and he rescued us back and won back our freedom. And it says in Genesis 15:1, it says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That is so significant, that verse. I mean, I don't know how long I spent on that particular verse, but I want you to understand how important it is. God reassured Abraham after the battle that he just had about his enduring promises to him and about his own character. Not only had God promised to give him the land, make him great, bless him abundantly, but also that he would indeed give him many descendants. Despite the circumstances of the life that Abraham now lived with, and I suppose in his own mind he thought, God, you've brought me to this place. I've had to deal with conflicts between my nephew and my own men. Now I've had to go and rescue my nephew from these kings that are causing war. Is this what I'm going to be left with here? Where have you brought me here? I'm sure those things were running around in his mind. Really? Is this going to happen? Am I going to have to go to war now? Every time something goes wrong over here. How long am I going to last, Lord? I'm 75 years old. How many battles have I got left in me? And God says to him, don't fear. I'm your shield and I'm your exceedingly great reward. Despite the circumstance that you see around you, don't worry. I'm your protector. And not only that, I'm your reward. I'm the thing that you have got which is most precious. God says, I'm your reward because of your faith in me. God was clarifying that what Abraham was actually receiving. Yes, he promised him descendants and he promised him land and he promised him blessings. But you know what? God was telling him, you know something, Abraham? You know all those things that I've promised you? Let me tell you what they all point to. They all point to me. When you put your faith in me, yes, you're going to get those blessings, but you know who you're going to get, which is more important than all of those blessings put together? You're going to get me. I'm your reward. You know, there are many promises we find in the Bible. There are many things that we see that are written to Christians to encourage them and to show them that God has promised us many things, which gives us hope. And they're good things to cling to remember, especially when we're going through difficult times. But all the promises that God gives us, you know, who knows what the streets are made of in heaven? Who knows what they're made of? Gold. You all know that. Yes, you're all pretty good, aren't you? You know that the streets in heaven are made of gold, right? Okay. Does anyone know what the New Jerusalem actually looks like? What's it made of? It looks like transparent glass. It looks like gold. It's made of emerald as well. The Bible says that the actual gates are made of single pearls, right? And there are 12 gates all around it. The thing is, like, going to be absolutely monstrous. It's going to be beyond what anything we've ever seen in our lives. And the Bible says that Jesus is building that right now for us, right? There are so many promises. The Bible says that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a multitude of angels up there, right? That's going to blow our mind with how many angels are going to be worshipping God. And the sounds and the colours that we see, that we hear and see up there are going to be nothing like we have over here. They're going to be so vivid, so vibrant. The music is going to be so sweet. You won't have to put up with my voice anymore. But everything will be perfectly harmonious, brilliant in every way. There are plenty of promises that God gives us about heaven. But you know something? It's not really heaven, is it, that really makes a difference? Although it would be nice to be there and maybe one day sit down with Abraham and have a coffee. I hope they got coffee there, to be honest with you. They probably have a lot better drinks up there. But it'd be lovely to sit down with Abraham and talk about what he went through. Sit down with Moses. Maybe sit down with Noah and say, what's it like being in an ark for a whole year? You know, and maybe Adam and Eve. Spend time with them and say, what was it like, you know, starting off innocent and then falling like that? Did you realise that, you know, the consequences of what you were doing? There are so many people in the Old Testament that I would just love to have a conversation with. And maybe you'll get to meet someone like, you know, Michael the Archangel or Gabriel, who God has been using throughout all the ages to actually send to give messages to man. Imagine sitting down with the angel Gabriel. What if he's got wings? I don't know if he's got wings up there. But imagine sitting with him and saying, wow, what was it like delivering that message to Mary when you told her, Mary, you're going to have a son? Imagine all the beautiful things that are going to be in heaven. The Bible says they're going to be mansions, and it's going to be an unbelievable thing that we can't even imagine now. But out of all these precious promises that we have about all these wonderful things that we have to look forward to, there's only one ultimate prize. There's really only one ultimate reward that makes all the other things, all the gold and all the other stuff, really pale into insignificance. And that's the fact that we're going to see our Saviour face to face. There's no comparison. I couldn't care less for the gold or the emeralds or anything else. You know something? If God said, I've got a shack for you, I've got a hut or a tent waiting for you at the end of the road, if I'm going to be with him, that's all I care about. I hope you see and understand that our reward is much more. It's not heaven that we're waiting for, it's him. I think we'll close it there. God bless you. Remember, as you're going through life, and you come across things you don't know, and if not everything matches up, not everything makes sense, and you're experiencing trouble that you didn't expect, there is one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's the same one who knew you by name when he went to the cross already. He knew us. The Bible says he even knew us before the world was even made. He knew that we'd be sitting here. And despite how bad I am, despite him, the sins that I committed against him, despite my rebelliousness, he still went to the cross for me. And he did for you. Remember that always. Despite what the world says, despite what they say against you, remember who you have in your life. There is nothing more precious than having Jesus as your shield and your reward.